You have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalm. Psalm 118. We'll be reading the entire chapter, Psalm 118, 1 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, reading to verse 19. Hear the word of the Lord. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Seems like we've been out of Matthew for a long time. But I assure you, it was fertile ground we plowed, and I think it will certainly give us greater insight into the passage before us this morning. Let me introduce things by observing that in our Gospels, our four Gospels, we have four accounts of the life of a single individual. Obviously, everything focused upon Jesus Christ. There are 89 chapters in those four Gospels. 29 of those 89 chapters, that would be a third. You know, Marine Corps math being what it is, just take my word for it, it's close. Roughly a third of the chapters that recount the life of Jesus Christ recount the events of an 8-day span of time. Now, if you were writing a biography of some very important personage, and one-third of the story that you told of this man's life involved about 8 days, you could probably come to the conclusion that what happened during those 8 days was the most important thing about this man's life. Now, I'm not going to say any part of Jesus' earthly ministry is not important, but clearly the scriptures point us to this particular period. And they say, pay attention to that last week of his earthly ministry, one or two days of which we have no idea what happened. They're silent. So it's not as daunting as you might think. But if you think about all the other things he did, all the miracles he performed, all the healings that he did, the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000, the raising someone from the dead, the fact that people would seek to murder him, even in his own hometown, and he would just walk through the crowd and be gone. The fact that he could walk upon water, that he could, with a word, still the storm and just calm the sea. Now, what really seems to be important and was called to our attention is these last 8 days. We come to the first of those 8 days in our passage this morning, Matthew 21, 1 through 17. And, well, when we get to it, I'll point out something. Let's read it together. When they drew near to Bethlehem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is the prophet Zechariah, as you'll recognize, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, the next two verses may not actually happen that day. I'm going to read them as though they do, because Matthew put them in here so that they'd be brought before us at this point. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and sucking babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have these four accounts of this last remarkable week. We thank you, Lord, that we have your preserved word, preserved not only in heaven, but preserved in multiple texts, and then translated into languages that we can understand. Lord, we grant that without a spiritual nature, spiritual things can't be properly discerned. So we thank you also for the gift of the Spirit within us, the Spirit of truth. Lord, we thank you for this passage, for what it reveals about your purpose, about your revelation of yourself on that great day of the triumphal entry. Lord, and help us to be mindful of the fact that there will be a yet greater triumphal entry, an entry in which you won't be riding upon the foal of a donkey, but upon a great white horse. Lord, in that light, help us to see that your message in this text is somewhat different, revealing, in a sense, a side of you that will certainly seem to be missed on that last great day, and yet just as clearly a revelation of your nature, your character, your purposes, your love for those whom you have chosen for the praise of your name. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Jesus Christ entering the city, Jerusalem, on the back of that donkey was obviously a long predicted and long expected event. Not necessarily that it would be Jesus of Nazareth, but that someone was going to come. And Zechariah, as we've studied pretty well in depth, gives us that. In fact, if you look at the phrase that they were yelling, they were saying the prophecies being fulfilled say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming." Who exactly is the daughter of Zion? It's a phrase that's used at least 26 times in the Old Testament, only twice in the New Testament, each time referring to this event, this time and over in John in the same event. Zion, of course, is a mountain. And the city that's upon Mount Zion is the city of Jerusalem. The people of that city are the daughters of Zion. So we see this is a very localized prophecy to a localized people. Those people are to look upon this event when it is fulfilled and see something long foretold. That's why I entitled the message, "The Triumphal Entry of the Long Expected King." Now, the passage that I told you may not have happened this day, Mark tells us didn't happen this day. Mark tells us on this day, Jesus entered the temple, looked around, went back to Bethphage, spent the night, and came back the next day, and those events happened. But that doesn't mean either is an error. This is here to teach us something about that triumphal entry, and we will cover it in depth when we get there. The entire Gospel of Matthew is written to assure us that Jesus is the Messiah. It opens with, this is the gospel. This is the origin. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And then from his coming to his baptism, to his temptation, to the miracles he does, to the testimonies he gives through his works, to the testimony of the Spirit, again and again, the evidence mounts that he is indeed the Messiah. And it's going to culminate in this phenomenal week, the first day of which we're studying today. We're supposed to look, and those people were supposed to look, we're supposed to look back now, but they were to look that day and say, this is the fulfillment of the King coming. And of course, they get that kind of. But they don't see him as King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Now tonight when we gather, we're going to do something a little different than what we have been doing on Sunday evenings. I would like to take an ancient prophecy out of Daniel 9, work through a chronology, and establish how important it is that we understand this triumphal entry is the fulfillment of a Daniel 9 prophecy. So if you can be with us, I think you'll find that edifying. But this morning, we don't have time for that without this message going 2 hours. And none of us really want this. I will say this. This triumphal entry occurred on the 10th of the month of Nisan. It occurred on a Sunday, on the 10th of the month of Nisan. We know that because Jesus Christ is going to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is going to happen on the 14th of Nisan. All right, so that particular day, something happens. John, as Brother Walt just read to us, said that Jesus found a donkey. Well, he did find a donkey. But you notice from the Matthew passage and the other gospel readings, he wasn't just walking down the street, oh, there's a donkey, I guess I'll ride him. No, there was a significant amount of coordination in bringing about that particular donkey at that place. And in other accounts, you'll see they had to walk through the city until they found a man doing a woman's work carrying a water jug. It was kind of a cultural thing. So there were a lot of things involved in here. This was set up very, very precisely. It was a deliberate presentation of Jesus as the king in fulfillment of this prophecy. So, why would Jesus, who is all, for the last 3 years, when people would really get worked up, like when he fed the 5,000, they say, you know, this guy can feed us forever. Let's just make him king. He would dismiss them. And it does happen again and again and again. People like what he's doing for them. Let's make him king. He would continually dismiss the crowd, dismiss the other, just go away. Why would he now be going out of his way to present the fact he is the prophesied king? Well, I think that'll become evident as we go along here. When they drew near to Jerusalem, verse 1 tells us, he came to Bethphage, which is the mount right alongside the Mount of Olives. This is a Sabbath day's journey outside Jerusalem. You know, you can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day. That was a Sabbath day's journey. This is where he stopped and sent them forth to go find the donkey. All right. He told them to go into the village to look at. There were other things involved here. But interesting enough, he said, if anybody asks you why you're taking it, tell them the Lord needs them. That's in verse 3. And if you say the Lord, not your Lord needs them, or my master needs them. No, the Lord needs them. Immediately, they will send him. They're not just going to permit it. They're going to send him. They want to do this. This is a willing obedience to the Lord. And of course, everything took place exactly as it should have. The prophecy was then fulfilled. The prophecy that we looked at in depth, Zechariah 9, verse 9. And the prophecy read thusly, "Say to the daughter of Zion, to the people of Jerusalem, behold your king." He's coming. Your king. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the anointed king, the Mashiach. Now, as you remember, Zechariah 9:9 follows Zechariah 9:1-8. And Zechariah 9:1-8 involves God's judgment upon the nations around Israel. All of a sudden, right in the midst of that, there's this, "Behold, your king is coming." It's as though he's just reemphasizing the fact God is sovereign over all those other nations. In the midst of dealing with them in judgment, he's going to bring his king forward. If you were reading the Zechariah passage, though, the next thing you would read is, "He is coming and he is righteous and he has salvation." But that's not in this quote. It's not in John's quote either. That's completely left out. There's a different focus. And the focus has everything to do with that donkey. It has everything to do with the humility in which he is coming. In fact, that's how the passage reads. He is humble. It's not what you expect the king to be. In fact, because it's so unlike what you expect the king to be, it would be very, very easy to miss the significance of it. Because when kings come, they ride great white chargers. They come in big war chariots. They come with all their captives behind them and all the loot and booty that they have rescued, let us say. They come in a way that's meant to impress, to overawe the onlookers. They don't just come clomping up the road on the back of a little donkey. In fact, the last king that rode a donkey in Jerusalem was King Solomon when he inherited the kingdom from his father David under rather significant circumstances. I doubt that was lost on anyone either. This is the Jesus Christ who said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You need to come and learn of me. Because I'm meek, I'm lowly, I'm humble. You'll find that my burden is light upon you. You will find rest for your souls. I'm not coming here just to impose my will on everything. You need to come to me voluntarily and trust me and rest upon me. Cast your cares upon me." Of course, the disciples, as John recorded, and as Brother Walt's already read to us, they missed the significance of all this. And they've been going through 3 years of ministry with him, missing almost everything. In fact, as Walt read, it wasn't until afterwards that they thought about what had actually happened, and then things began to fall in place. He said these things would happen. Now I see how that connects to that connects to that connects. Well, we're kind of the same way. That's why it's important that we, when we come together, we think about how the Scriptures connect together, and we allow the Spirit to teach us as we go along. In fact, after all this, a couple of days later, the disciples are arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They're going to be doing it right up to the moment where he just gets up and takes off his robe and bathes all their feet. Because after all, they're too important to that sort of thing. It is really a picture of the humble servant who came to save his people from their sin and do it in the only way that it could be done. Well, the disciples in verse 6 did what was requested. They brought the donkey, the colt, they put on their cloaks on him, he sat down on one of them. Probably the donkey, maybe the colt, who knows. Much has been made by commentaries about he couldn't have sat on both of them, so which one did he and what did it mean? I don't know. And what I don't know, I'm not going to assert. But I will tell you that as he rode along, most of the crowd, now the word for crowd here is a superlative word. It's a little unusual. It means this is a very, very big crowd. They spread their cloaks on the road. Now others, in addition to the very, very big crowd, cut branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. John has told us, as Walt read, those were palm branches. I know in the military chaplains, a lot of times on what we call Palm Sunday, when you go to the chapel, the pews would have little plastic palm fronds. I suppose probably some had real ones, but I guess I went to cheap chapels because they had the ones they could use again and again. but it was symbolic of this, of course. Why palm branches? Well, this is where it gets a little interesting. Because if you'll recall, there was a period after Alexander the Great and Antiochus the Fourth, but before the Romans came in, when there was an independent Jewish state under the Maccabees. And Simon the Maccabean, the one who had kind of beaten back the forces of the Syrians, and the Syrians under Antiochus and stuff, they celebrated their victories by waving palm branches. When the Jews rose up in rebellion 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, rose up against Rome, and from 66 to 70 fought a really deadly war with one another and ultimately with the Roman occupiers, they minted coins in Jerusalem. And the coins featured palm branches. It was a symbol of victory and success. When Titus, following Vespasian, crushed that rebellion, sacked the city, carried off a million or so captives, he had a medallion struck. I showed Charlene a picture of it online yesterday. I'm sure she was terribly impressed. Yes. But I also explained it to her, and I'm going to explain it to you. On one side is the face of the emperor Titus. Now, he was General Titus then, but he's going to become the emperor. That's on one side. On the other side, there's a palm tree. There's a Roman soldier, probably couldn't be Titus because he was chunkier than the one on the... And he is standing there with a spear in his hand with his head upon the helmet of a fallen soldier. On the other side of the palm tree is a weeping woman. And over the top of the coin, it says, Judea captured. So palm trees are pretty significant in all of this. Now, if you were a Roman centurion and you're stationed in the citadel overlooking the temple and you're really there to kind of maintain control and you look out here in the vast thoroughfare coming into the city and you see what is being described here, what does that look like to you? Does it possibly look like a wave of potentially explosive Jewish nationalism? I mean, it wouldn't be the first time. There was that rebellion from Judas about Kakba, and there's going to be a whole series of them. So, understandably, you'd be concerned with what you're looking at. Or you'd be even more concerned if you understood the language. Because verse 9 tells us, as the crowds that went before him and the ones going before him are primarily Galilean pilgrims coming out. You know, they followed him from Galilee. They followed him down the eastern side of the Jordan River. They followed him up through Jericho where he gave sight to those two blind men who were calling him the son of David. They followed him up the Jericho road now. They followed him to Bethphage. They're following him on the donkey. Those people are coming along. They're probably not the only people coming along, however, because they've been joined by witnesses from Jerusalem. Witnesses of what? Witnesses of the resurrection of Lazarus. And everybody they've told, John referred to that. So you see, you've got the people that have seen lots and lots of miracles, and now you've got a whole crowd all worked up because they've seen and heard about this phenomenal miracle of Lazarus. And they're all coming to town, and there's robes flying, and there's palm branches being thrown down. And, well, you've seen the Middle East. You know when they start throwing the dirt in the air? All kinds of things are likely to happen. If he was listening to what these people were shouting, and that is the way verse 9 ends. They were shouting these words. They were shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna is a word like baptize. It's not translated. It's transliterated. Right? That's just the Hebrew letters turned into English letters. The only place that is used in the Old Testament had done that way is Psalm 118:25, which is why I had Brother Walt read that. And it literally means save now. 118:25. Save now, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now in the highest. Psalm 118:25-26. Now, if you're that Roman centurion up there and you see this going on down there and anybody understands what's being said here, what does it sound like is going on down there? The other accounts. John says what they were saying was, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's in John 12. And Luke 19, Luke records it this way. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Mark in Mark 11 says, they were saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Save now in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what's going on here is just an outbreak of messianic expectations. The Messiah has come. Jesus is the great son of David. Jesus is the king of Israel. His coming marks the coming of David's kingdom. Salvation is connected to the coming of David's kingdom, and God's to be praised for it. So, Hosanna in the highest. That's what all of that comes together and says. So that verse 10, when he enters Jerusalem, how much of the city is stirred up? The whole city is stirred up. And I suspect that Roman up on the roof is too. And they're stirred up and they're saying, well, who is this? And the crowds, presumably the Galileans, who are really in on it now, said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And you know, from Walt's reading and from our past experience, the religious leaders aren't terribly impressed about this. In fact, the high priest, not many days hence, is going to say, you know, we're going to have to do something about this guy. I mean, they'd already decided they got to kill Lazarus because he's creating a problem by being brought back from the dead. We're going to have to kill this guy too, because if we don't, this is going to get out of hand and the Romans are going to come and we're going to lose everything. He really cared about the people, you understand, but he's also going to lose everything he had going for him, which was a significant amount. Turn with me to Luke 19. It's kind of a rare thing to do in this kind of a message, but we really need to go to a parallel passage and fill in a couple of blanks here for just a couple of verses, but we will be right back. If you were the religious leadership of the city, and you feared the influence of this man upon the people, not that you would lose influence, and then perhaps you would lose your standing, and perhaps everybody would lose, how would you feel about this? Well, Luke 19:39 tells us some of the Pharisees in the crowd, were saying to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You need to get them to knock this off. It's almost a commentary on John 1:11 that he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. I mean, he's come to the daughters of Zion. Your king is coming. Behold, and their religious leaders say, hey, don't let them say that. Jesus answers those Pharisees. He says, I tell you, if those were silent, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, this isn't just any city. This isn't just any pile of rocks in the ancient Middle East. This, as Psalm 48:1 tells us, this is the city of the great king. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Jesus is not rejecting these people's words. He is calling to mind, you don't understand what's going on here. He is accepting their praise. He is acknowledging their testimony about his identity. It's exactly what's going on here. Now, continuing in Luke 19, verse 41. As he drew near to the city, and this is a passage that isn't in the Matthew passage, but it's right in line chronologically. Once he saw the city, he wept over it. He wept over the city. And now we hear his words as to why he's so emotionally overwhelmed. Would that you, even you, you daughters of Zion, you city that's the city of the great King, had known today, on this day, the things that make for peace. What are the things that make for peace? What are the things that make for peace in any of our lives? Because in general, we don't live lives that are just filled with peace. We just kind of go from crisis to crisis and conflict to conflict. And we call that life. And we half the time, we don't appreciate the periods in between like we should until they're gone and we're in another conflict. What are the things that make for peace? Acknowledgement of who God is and submission to him in accordance with his word. But they didn't know the things that make for peace. They didn't know because in a sense, as he says, they're hidden from your eyes. The people of Jerusalem in this day and in this time, including many, many, many in the crowds, this is the same crowd that in about 4 days will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. These are people who are already experiencing judicial blindness from God. I mean, that is a judgment. And one wonders how many people in our own day, when they see clearly the things of God, they see clearly rights and wrongs, they apparently don't see it at all. It may well be judicial blindness. Is there any blindness worse than judicial blindness sent by God, hidden from their eyes? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The root sin at work in all of our lives ultimately is self-will. It's pride. It's that we just will not bow the knee to an external authority which controls our next breath. He continues in verse 43, and he's talking to Jerusalem. He's weeping over Jerusalem. The day will come upon you when your enemies, Titus is a young man. Vespasian is an army general. They're nowhere near Judea at this point. It'll be 30 years before these things come to pass. Closer to 40, perhaps. When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Well, why is that going to happen? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now let's return to Matthew 21. Because as I say, there's an event here from Mark 11 tucked in here. The previous day in Mark 11:11, Mark tells us that Jesus went, looked at the temple, and went back. And the next day this happened. But we've got it right here in Matthew. Let's just continue. Jesus enters the temple. He enters the temple and he drove out all who sold and who bought in the temple. Now, this is the second time he's done this. He also did it in John 2, the very first time he went to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem at least three times for three Passovers, perhaps for other feasts as well. That's how we know he had a 3-year ministry. There isn't a fourth Passover. Right? The temple structure is set up to convey a message. The outer court is the court of the Gentiles, and basically everybody can be in that outer court. The next court inward is the court of the women. Now, that court can only be entered by Jewish men and women. But Jewish men could be in the court of the women. Then you come, the next court is the court of the Israelites. No women. That's the next one in. Then we come to the sanctuary. That's the place where the priests operate. And not just any Jew can come in. Certainly no women could come in. Certainly no Gentile could come in. And really, all this is what the riot was about that gets Paul of Tarsus arrested at the end of his ministry. That he brought Gentiles into one of the courts the Gentiles weren't allowed to be. And then right at the center, of course, is the Holy of Holies. And the priest can't even go in there. The only person that could ever go in there is the high priest. And he only gets to once a year on the Day of Atonement. The whole structure is set up to communicate the idea that God dwells between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. And it's almost impossible to have fellowship with him. In fact, if you're not the high priest, it isn't going to happen. And there's various degrees of separation, but if you're not a Jew, you're a lot further away from anything. If you're not a male, you're still a long way. You just can't get there. Hebrews, a lot of Hebrews explains this in detail. It communicates the fact that you just can't get to the presence of God. You're restricted by your race, by your gender, by your position. And so the very outer court, the court of the Gentiles, is the place where business can be conducted. So when Jesus enters the temple, he's entering the court of the Gentiles, that external ring. It's a big place. And there's a lot of things going on there. And what he does for the second time is he overturns the tables of the money changers. Now, what are they doing there? Well, here's the problem. Coinage, the money isn't necessarily worth anything. So the temple is not going to be taken by counterfeit coins. So the temple system set up by the high priest and his family with kickbacks to everybody concerned only accepts coinage that has been minted by the coin minters of Tyre. Now there's a name from the past. All right. These are the people that we can rely upon because if it's a silver coin, we know how much silver is there because their stamps on it is Tyrian or Tyrian coinage. And so you may bring your offerings of money, but we're not going to take it unless you exchange it with the money changers for the coinage of Tyre. And then we take it. And that way everybody makes money everywhere. And of course, you can't bring your own animals to offer either, particularly if you're really poor. When you get here, well, we got the animals for you. We got the pigeon for you. We'll take care of it. Just make sure you got the Tyrian money to pay for it. Well, Jesus went in there and turned over those tables of coin and turned over everybody that was in there selling pigeons. And then he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you make it a den of robbers." Now, I suspect these were not even exchanges of money, don't you? Don't you suspect there was some significant profit being made with the animal offerings? In fact, the whole thing's a profit-making scheme. It's a redistribution of wealth from the poorest to the better off. Not much changes. Jesus went in there and turned the whole thing upside down. He said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's Isaiah 56:7. "You've made it a den of robbers." That's Jeremiah 7:11. As I said, this is the second time that he's done this. 3 years early, John 2, verse 14 tells us, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there with them. Same setup 3 years earlier. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Did you notice that was different? Because 3 years earlier when he did it in John 2:16, he called it my Father's house. What did he call it in Matthew 21:13? He called it my house. That's probably not a slip of the lip. That's probably meant to convey something very, very significant. Look what happens next. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Not much else is going on there. And when they come to him, he healed them. He's healing, and he's doing it in the temple. He's assuming authority in the temple. He's demonstrating his sovereignty over illnesses and blindness and lameness in the temple. Remember when John the Baptist was put in prison? Now it's been months ago, maybe a year ago. We were in Matthew 11, and John sends word to Jesus, you know, have I made a mistake? I thought you were the one, but should we be looking for another? He says, are you the one to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, you know, just go back and tell John in prison what you see happening here. Well, what was happening? The blind are receiving their sight, and the lame are walking. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Jesus' answer to John's question was, well, look what's happening. Now the blind and the deaf are coming into the temple, and he's healing all of them. That's his answer. Look at verse 15. But the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he did. Now, the word wonderful doesn't mean, oh, man, that's just great. It means that's incredible. That is beyond belief is really what's being conveyed there. It cannot be. This cannot be true. When they saw the wonderful things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save now, Son of David. What was their response? They were indignant. Now, you know, in the previous hour was mentioned that we've reached the place in segments of American, quote, Christianity, where truth is met with indignation, where the clear teaching of the Bible is rejected as hateful and divisive, judgmental. They were indignant. They had to be spiritually blind. And they are. They said to him, don't you hear what these are saying? And Jesus responds to them, and this has to be our response. He says, yes, I hear it. Have you not read? And that's the answer. Yes, I heard it. Haven't you read the Word of God? Don't you understand what the Word of God says? The Word of God settles the issue. And if you have a different opinion, you're wrong. Here's what he's particularly called their attention to. Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. I mean, God's Word is his final word. He's quoting from Psalm 8, verse 2. But I'll begin reading with verse 1. O Lord, O Jehovah, all caps, our Lord, Adonai. Second person of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Quoting this passage means a lot of things. Among other things, it means he didn't need a great army. I mean, he could do this with babies. He could do this with little children. An infant's praise is sufficient to establish his strength. Who were they praising that day? They were praising Jesus of Nazareth. clearly Jesus is acknowledging that he is the Lord. And he's also implying that those who are questioning that are God's enemies, not just his enemies. I mentioned before the day would come when he would not be riding a donkey. John reports a vision in which he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. There was one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his next appearing. We're in the pause here. Let's take a moment and turn to Psalm 2. We've been here many times. Most of you could probably recite portions of this. But Jesus Christ I just referred to a portion here that really needs to be emphasized given the times in which we live. Why do you suppose the peoples of the earth, the nations, are raging? Why do you suppose they're plotting, even though they have no chance whatsoever to succeed? Why do you suppose the leadership, the kings of the earth, are setting themselves and all the rulers are counseling together? It's because they do not want the Lord or his anointed ruling over them. That's what verse 3 tells us. Let us burst their bonds. Let's get away from God's control over our life. Let's get away from the control of his Messiah. Let's cast those cords away from us. You look at our society, look at the course that the age seems to be going. And you hear people say, why didn't God do something? What does God think about this? That's the very next verse. He's laughing. This isn't a ha-ha laugh either. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds the nations and the powers that be and the authorities in derision. Let me pause here. You know, every Wednesday night on our prayer list, we pray for our president to be saved. Specifically that he be saved. Now, there's a lot of lost people up there that need to be saved. We pray for him to be saved. Not because if he got saved, that'd be the greatest testimony in the whole world. It'd just be another sinner getting saved. And you know, I don't know how it can happen. I mean, it just seems almost impossible. But yesterday, I was watching that pastor that had just been released from the jail in Turkey. And I know it's a political show, and 90% of the time, I don't think it is to that pastor. And he's right there in the Oval Office, and he's praying that the Lord would bless our president. He's also praying the Lord would save our president. And that it's not a little thing. And maybe the Lord will one day. But what's going on now? The Lord's sitting in the heaven. He's holding them in derision. But one day, he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury. It's all because he's already set his king upon his own holy hill. And that was a significant event when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that Lord's Day morning, the week before it became a Lord's Day morning. The second person of the Godhead speaks in verse 7. The Lord said to me, "You're my son, today I've begotten you." That speaks of the resurrection. "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That's going to happen. And what are you going to do with them? You will break them with a rod of iron, just like Revelation 19 said. and dashed them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So what ought to be people's response? What ought to be political leadership's response to this? Well, if you were wise, O kings, you'd be warned, O rulers of the earth. You would serve the Lord with fear. You'd rejoice that you were his with trembling. You'd kiss the Son. You recognize his authority over your life so he's not angry and you perish in the way. You don't want to see him when he's angry. You want to come to him when he's lowly and meek and humble. Like that day when he rode in Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for once again the reminder that though you are coming again and coming in judgment, what a fearful day that will be to so many. You have come. You have done the work your Father has sent you. You have redeemed a people for the glory of your name. You have acted as a propitiation for the sins of your people. Lord, your death satisfies the wrath of God against those you died for. Lord, as we come to you in thankfulness and in gratitude, we also come pleading that you would yet save others. Lord, we have confidence in your sovereignty, and yet you use the means of human testimonies, of lives well lived, of generations that live by faith. So, Lord, we ask that you would use this message and this series and these people for the extension of your kingdom, that you would grant us a measure of your peace in this life and the assurance of eternal peace for your name's sake. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.